Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you today. We're going to be finishing up our exposition of 1 Peter, which will wrap us up this year for me teaching and going through that. And we'll pick up next year in 2 Peter, so it just makes it easy that I can just flip the page and keep going. So that's what we'll be doing. I'll go through and read and then pray, and then we'll launch into it. So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, and then we'll begin. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, would you open my lips that they would declare your praise, that your holy word would be opened and expounded well, that the Spirit would move through me to encourage, exhort, and teach these fellow saints here, that they would leave today encouraged and strengthened and stand firm in the reality that is Christ who lives in us and moves and works through us in this world. Would you encourage us today and cut the wheat from the chaff in my words, that what is good and true and beautiful and holy remains, and that which is dross would be cut away, and that only the pure gospel milk would remain in our hearts and in our minds, that we would meditate on these things day and night as we continue out this week in this season of Advent leading up to Christmas, where we are hopeful and expectant to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ in the flesh as one of us. And Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today, 1 Peter 5 is the closing of this epistle, this brief letter that Peter has written to those in the dispersion, the church, the new one man of Jew and Gentile being formed together. And this encouragement here ends with a bunch of exhortations, these calls to actions, these very much commands: do this, stand firm, I exhort you, stay strong. And so Peter is going to close us out this way, and we're going to work through it just like normal, where our main passage is really 1 through 11, and then we have that closing greeting in 12 through 14. So if you want to break the chapter up in that way, that would probably be the easiest way to do it, is 1 through 11, and then 12 through 14 for really content, and then closing greeting and end of the book right there. But to begin, we're going to go ahead and go through, just like we normally do, verse by verse. So picking up in verse 1, therefore, after all of this, after I've exhorted you and reminded you of who you are and who God is, I exhort the elders among you as their fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. See here, Peter is now directly addressing the elders of the congregation, the presbyters, because they were strong Presbyterians back then. And so he is calling upon these people, these gray hairs. So don't take that offensively. That's just what it means. And he's calling upon them, and he just says, I'm a fellow elder. He's not lording it over them, even though he says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He is an apostle. He is probably one of the highest up apostles, with him and Paul being the two most that we recognize and affirm, where Peter has these great highs throughout the gospel story, where he declares that Christ is the Son of God. But then he also has these moments where he rebukes Christ in the time of the suffering, moving towards that, no, you can't die. You're the Messiah, you're the coming King. But Peter doesn't lord it over them that he is an apostle, that he has a greater authority over these elders in these congregations. But he just says, I'm a fellow elder. He comes with them with humility. But this is still important, that he witnesses the sufferings of Christ. It is an integral aspect to being an apostle, to having that ability. So it was the 12, and then Judas leaves, so it's 11. And then whenever they are trying to fill that gap again in Acts chapter 1, they go, there's 120 of us that have actually witnessed Christ, that have seen him, that have walked with him, that have been in the dirt, that have sat under his teachings. One of them has to fill the spot. And so that's how we get Matthias as the 12th prior to Paul's conversion story. So this is integral to to the Christian faith, as we believe in the apostolic witness, that these things actually happen, that Jesus Christ is a historical figure that did come in the flesh, that was born as a baby. And this is, we're in that season of Advent where we're expecting that Christmas story that comes, where Christ is born of the Virgin Mary and is just like us and is a baby and was gross and couldn't feed himself. He couldn't change his diaper wrappings. He couldn't wash them. He was suckled at his mother's breast. But at the same time, he is not just human, he is also divine. He is God incarnate. He is holding the universe together. And that same individual is the one that suffered and died on our behalf. The deity within him did not die, but his humanity did indeed, because he was a man just like we are. So this is important for us to know, is that Christ is grounded in reality itself. The dirt that we walk on, that we're made from, is the same dirt that he walked on and was made from. And we really need to sit here and dwell within this, because liberal theology and people will look at Jesus and go, he's a good rabbi. That's all he is. Jesus may or may not have existed, and that's okay. Whatever these words are that he supposedly said are kind of nice. They make you feel good. It's about my happiness and doing good, and this concept of social justice that is unyoked from the context of scriptures, of what true justice looks like. There's no payment for sin that needs to happen. There's no conquering of sin and death that needs to happen, because people want all of that without Christ. They want all of that without being under the lordship of Jesus. But Peter, so far in this book, has made it very clear that if you are under the lordship of Christ, who is true and real, you will suffer greatly, immensely. And yet he constantly reminds us to take heart and be encouraged, because Christ also suffered. And then he continues on in verse 1, and he says, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So he yokes his apostolic witness to a reality that we all get to experience as Christians, that we will be a partaker, that we will be in fellowship and a koinonia with Christ, not only of his sufferings that he argues in chapter 4 that we went through last week, but also of the glory that is to be revealed, the glory of God in his fullness. We don't only participate in the suffering. We will participate in the glory in the time to come. So Peter here is encouraging, yes, I witnessed Christ suffer. Yes, we all partake of the suffering, but we will all partake of that glory that is coming. It's to be revealed, the apocalypse, the revelation of Christ at the end of time, whenever he comes back to his creation and utterly renews it. And so he's saying, elders, this is the gospel story, that you will suffer and you will be glorified because of Christ. And so what do we do with that? What is the call of the elders, of the shepherds? Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, not the flock of you, not the flock of Logan, not the flock of Mark Davis, the flock of God. We are just under shepherds. The pastors over us are all just under shepherds of the one true great shepherd. And so we must have that in our minds as we go through this, is it's not my church. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. But he says, shepherd that flock among you, the one where you are located, the people that are before you. We were just talking about the rise of social media and the impact of, we can listen to a myriad of pastors. There's an endless amount of sermons and podcasts on the internet that we can listen to, but that person in California or Washington State or New York City is not your pastor. They're not our shepherds immediately. Our shepherds are here in a context in Dallas, Texas, where we live and worship and sit under their teaching and authority week in and week out. And so it's good to listen to those online that you could learn and glean, but just remember that that's not your pastor. Your pastor is here at PCPC. Your pastor is the one here that Christ has put over us. He's put over you, not the one in New York City, not the one in China or across the globe in Europe, the ones that are here. And here's his encouragement to those pastors is exercise oversight, not under compulsion, not because you feel like you have to do it, but he says voluntarily, because you want to do it. There's a calling upon pastors that bears the weight, that the Spirit is preparing them to bear the weight of a suffering people, to sit with them, to guide them, to pray with them, to pray for them, and to guide them along in their suffering. And we don't want a pastor that is just like, oh, I have to go do this. I have to do this. I have to do this. I've got to go to that meeting. I've got to preach that sermon. I've got to do that funeral. But I get to shepherd these people through them. And there will be seasons of pain and sorrows and struggles and strife within their ministry. But again, this is on us to be a people that they want to shepherd, to be obedient to their authority, to pray for them, to pray with them, to encourage them and strengthen them, because all of this is according to the will of God. And here's another thing that we need to be mindful of in our pastors is the end of verse 2. It says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not for money, not for the love of money, but for eagerness, for the preaching of the gospel, for the willing suffering with the people of God. And this can be expanded through other things, not for the fame, not for the fortune, not for the power, not for the status. And the church is, as we kind of reflect, 2025 coming to an end, is the church has had a rough year. The church in Dallas overall has had a rough year. Various pastors have been caught in scandal, money, sexual relationships that they shouldn't be in, desires that they shouldn't be in. And this is just a sad reality of living in a sinful and broken world, that people are sinners, and that even pastors are sinners and in need of grace and encouragement. So as we're thinking about these, this language of shepherd, make us and help us think through what that looks like. It's David was a shepherd. He was out in the field diligently doing his job. And this is kind of our model shepherd in the Old Testament. And David still sins grievously, but he's restored by the grace of God. And there's a restoration now, but it's a little different. Our pastors aren't royal kings. They're servants. They're ministers of the gospel. But we can also think about Moses, whenever God has pulled Israel out of Egypt and Moses is contending on their behalf because they are already becoming idolaters. They're already groaning. God has this conversation with Moses where he goes, well, I should just reject them. I'll keep you, your family, but I'll reject them and we'll start over. And Moses goes, no, you've made a covenant with us. These are your people. Moses is interceding on their behalf, just like our pastors intercede on our behalf as well. And so they have an important job. They have an integral job in the life of the church. And so it is demanding. It would be easy to slip into kind of the sin of sloth. I think a greater kind of version of that is the word acedia. So that's our vocab word for today, is acedia, which is really just it's attached to that vice of sloth, but it's really a disdain for life. It's a, I am just doing this just to do this, just to do this, and what's the point? There's always another person coming into my office. There's always another family that's going through suffering. Oh, look, another death. Oh, look, another person left the church. Oh, look, I upset another person. And we can see the slippery slope that's there to go, what's the point? What am I doing as an under-shepherd of God? Am I even doing anything? This isn't just a danger for pastors, it's a danger for all of us, is, oh look, my family is still struggling. Oh look, my friends are still suffering. Oh look, another one of my friends has gone on. And it's easy just to get bogged down into this nihilistic view of nothing matters. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that slope is easy for us to go into. It plays into the lusts of the flesh. But we as Christians are called beyond that, and our pastors are called beyond that in a particular way, because we know the meaning of life. We know that Christ has come and Christ is coming again. Yes, he suffered, but yes, he was glorified and we will be glorified with him. So there's hope. So this is what Peter is pushing us to remember, is there is hope for you, even whenever it seems like a struggle. There was a church father who was important in the early councils defending Christ's humanity. His name's Athanasius. You might know that name, or his little book, it's pretty dense. It's called On the Incarnation. It's dirty, it's gritty, it's Jesus was formed out of dirt. Jesus pooped in his pants. He peed on the ground. He's like, he just lays it out there, is that Jesus was a human. And Athanasius is one of the greatest defenders of Christ in the history of the early church. And he was kicked out of his churches on various occasions because he wanted to defend the reality that Christ was truly man. And he spent his life suffering of being kicked out, and then someone would say, no, come back, you're actually okay. And then he'd get kicked out again. And then then he'd get kicked out again. And then he'd come back and he'd go somewhere else. And this is the life that we live, because we bear a truth that the world doesn't want to hear, that Christ is Lord. So there's dangers that come with that. And so verse 3 is the model for pastors, for elders, for older Christians in your walk, is not lording it over them who are allotted to your charge, to the people under you, but proving to be examples of the flock, but proving to be types, the imprint that the flock should become like, that they should be molded into your image. Think of that Pauline language. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is the call to all pastors, but let's bring that down a little bit more home. This is the call to all husbands. This is the call to all mothers, all parents, that you want your children to imitate you as you imitate Christ. There is this line of models that children and Christians are to follow. There are believers that were older than you that you modeled your life after. There are believers older than myself that I model my life after. And that is the Christian life. There will always be someone doing something a little bit better that you go, I see Christ in them. I want to model that and follow that insofar as they imitate Christ. And so this is our calling, is to do it where we are, in the home, in the workplace, in all functions where there is some form of authority over us, or that we are that authority. It's you want your workers to imitate you. You want them to do a good job, a high quality job. You don't want them to be bad at it. And there are ways to go about that. You can go help them, go show them what to do. Become what they need to teach them and usher them along the way. But it's not as your lord over them, it's your servant. You're a minister of the gospel wherever you are. to be a living image of Christ on earth still, because his spirit dwells within us. And so that is how we go throughout our lives. All of this occurs, verse 4, for pastors in particular, and when the chief shepherd, that is Christ, appears, when he is revealed, when that glory comes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that image here of an unfading crown is, there were flowers in the Greco-Roman world that you could pick them and they wouldn't die for a long time, so you'd weave them into a crown and bestow it upon the victor. Think of early Olympics or wrestling matches or whatever it may be. The Caesars of the time is, here's your unfading crown. It's bestowed upon you. But remember what it took to get that crown, a crown of thorns, borne upon a head that didn't deserve it, who clung to life on a cross and willingly gave it up, that we could receive this crown of unfading glory. And that's the reality that we have to sit in, is we are getting things that we don't deserve. The crown shouldn't come to us. It should all go to Christ. For he is the one that is working through us. He is the good in us by the presence of his Spirit. And so it should keep us humble of this fact. As Peter's going, you'll get this crown. And we should stare it in the face, look at it, and go, I don't deserve this. I'm a sinner and I just need grace. I'm looking to the glory that is to be revealed as a participant and a partaker of it. So that's his word to pastors. And then he moves into verse 5 and brings it out. He says, you younger men, which is, yes, the younger men in particular, but really it's broader. It's everybody that's not a pastor now, is really what he's trying to encapsulate in the images. Everyone that is under these shepherds, likewise be subject to your elders. So be under their authority. Sit willingly under them. We have to submit to our pastors, and that's really hard sometimes because we're going to disagree with them. We might have a slightly nuanced theological opinion. We might have a slightly nuanced practical opinion about how we raise our children or how we go about our work or the way to do something, how to run a church event, how to run a small group, a Sunday morning community, whatever it may be, but we're still called to be subject to them. And then remember, this is Christ has put them over us for our own good, for our own edification and sanctification. Christ has called out these men to be over us, to be servants to us and not lording it over us, but we still must be humble to them, unto them, and be subject. And so he proposes in verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So that's not only to the elders, but also to all of us, for we are equals as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to build up the weak. This is basically just a commentary on the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. Be weak, be humble, be subject to those that are in authority over you, as children are to parents and parents to their grandparents and to your pastors and to your bosses, to whoever is under you, the political authorities, insofar as they don't force you or attempt to require you to do anything against the word of God. Be subject to them. And we do this with humility, because we should recognize that all of our life is just grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace being bestowed upon us when we don't deserve it. And he ends with this. This is where he grounds it. It says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He just quotes from the book of Proverbs once more, Proverbs 3, which he's quoted previously in this book. So Peter's been meditating upon that chapter in particular. And here in the New American Standard, it says God is opposed to the proud. Really behind that word in the Greek is more like the word resists. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so let that be known, is that he's saying, if you're not being humble, if you're not going to humble yourself, God will resist you. He will humble you for you because you need a little bit of help. And so then what this is going to do is be teased out a little bit more in verses 8 and 9. But before we get there, he just repeats, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Is humility now leads to exaltation later. is you may either be judged in the heart now, or you may be judged for eternity. And if you're judged now in the heart, and the Spirit is upon you, if you humbly submitted, there's an exaltation to be coming. He's just going back to verse 1, as there's a glory coming. There is something that we look forward to that will be revealed eventually. And he knows that it's difficult, and he says it's in its proper time. It's the use of that word kairos. So there's a particular moment. There's a coming time in redemptive history where it will all be fulfilled. It will all be finished, and there will be no more sin. There will be no more injustice. There will be no more death or pain. We won't need surgeries anymore. We won't need sick medication of any kind. But it's not that time yet. And so we have to humbly accept what we are given by God to sanctify us as he's testing and proving us out, and we are suffering under the persecution, whatever that may be. But he's there, and he's with us. And he continues on to kind of close this section real quick. In verse 7, it says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He's just pulling from Psalm 55, if you would like to turn there with me, and we can look at it briefly. Psalm 55, in particular, verse 22. Remember, this will... what we'll see and read here will be from the Hebrew text. Peter is looking at the Greek version of the Old Testament, like most New Testament authors are doing. But Psalm 55, verse 22. But to begin, you might have a title. Psalm 55, New American Standard, says, "Prayer for the Destruction of the Treacherous." This is an imprecatory psalm. David is calling for judgment of the unjust, of the sinners, of the evil ones. And he begins with, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication." It's a petition. He is humbly asking God to hear him. He's not demanding, "God, do what I say." It's a petition. It's an ask. God, would you listen to me? Would you hear me? Would you see my heart and see what I need? Don't hide yourself from me. And then he goes on, "Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint. I'm surely distracted because of the voice of my enemy, the woes of the world." And verse 4, "My heart is in anguish." David is in agony here. And he's just going through all of these. But then he gets to verse 16. "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me." There's David's sure and steady hope, is that the Lord will hear him and he will save him. He will complain and murmur, and yet God will hear David. He says, "He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me." Through all of my sufferings, through the anguish and restlessness of my heart, God will hear me. He will hear our complaints. He will hear our prayers. We come to him humbly because we are his children. We come to him boldly because Christ has gone before us into the throne room of grace. And so we can come and plead with God to hear us, to give us peace when there is no peace beyond us, to give us rest when we can't find our own rest. So he ends with verses 22 and 23, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will keep you going in this time because it's not yet over. The Lord has not come back for the second time. It's not done, but he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." And that is our sure and steady hope in this time. This is a genuine verse of cast your anxiety upon the Lord back in 1 Peter 5. And it's this anxiety is being stretched in every way. I've got this, and I've got that, and I've got that, and I've got my finances and my family and my children and my coworkers, and I've got this, and I've got that, and I've got that wedding, and I've got that funeral, and I'm just everywhere. My foes are many. I cannot find rest. And yet he exhorts us and encourages just every single Christian to cast your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. He knows you. He loves you intimately. He's got your days numbered, knows how many hairs are on your head, even the ones that you've lost already. He knows. And Peter is encouraging us to go to him. We don't need another mediator. We don't need to pray to someone besides the Trinity, besides God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. There's no reason to pray to saints. There's no reason to pray to Mary. We can go straight into the throne room, where God sits and is enshrined over the entire cosmos. Christ is at his right hand, interceding on our behalf. And the Spirit is groaning and taking our prayers that we don't even know to pray. And the Spirit is lifting them up unto the Lord for us on our behalf. Is every person, every member of the Trinity is working for your good. In their one divine will, every single member is trying to do good to you. They are accomplishing it because they care for us. He cares for us and he loves us. So there should be encouraging. It's not just one member of the Trinity, it's all of them are on our side. And the fullness is within us because the Spirit is within us, consecrating us, sanctifying us, revealing to us our sins, our inadequacies, our failures, and our faults, that we might repent and lift those up unto the Lord and humbly beg for forgiveness. But whenever we're doing that, verse 8 comes in. We have to be careful. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This Satan, this adversary, the devil, is always there. He has fallen from glory. He has already rebelled, and there is no redemption coming for him. And so what's his duty? To prowl around, to seek to devour all that God claims, to seek to take away from God's own glory, and that he might glorify himself and be puffed up in all that he does. One commentator described him as the heavenly prosecutor, thinking back to the book of Job, where Satan comes to God and says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan goes, well, you've given him a lot. What if we take that away? What if we take his possessions and his belongings and his own children? What then? He'll curse you. And then Job doesn't. And he's a righteous man in the sight of God. So Satan goes back and he does it again and completes the torments for Job before the book launches into this long exposition of this dialogue back and forth between his friends, who are not helpful most of the time. They're pretty bad friends trying to understand Job because they're just like, Job, you're a sinner. He's going, no, I've been obedient. And they're like, no, Job, you're a sinner. And he goes back and forth, and then God himself will answer Job at the end. And he will declare his glorious presence and go, were you there when the earth was made? Were you there whenever I laid the foundations of the earth and the depths of the ocean? And so God is greater than Satan, but in our frail humanity, in our weaknesses, sometimes Satan seems greater. Sometimes the grip that he tries to latch upon you or latch around the people around you seems greater than the ability for God. In our frailty and our disposition to be opposed to God, to be an idol-making machine, it's the allure of money, the allure of power, the allure of the flesh and whatever it can be that Satan uses is, it's nice. It buys into the flesh, and your flesh goes, yes, that's what we need. I don't need God. I have this. I don't need God. I can worship this money, this empire that I've built in my businesses. And Satan delights in those realities. So Peter says, be of sober spirit. And he says, be on the alert. This should hit home for Peter, this phrase of be on alert. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus goes, can you not pray even for a little while after they repeatedly fall asleep? They were not on alert for him. They were not watching the mob come forth until it was too late. They were not praying and interceding on behalf of Christ, even though he was praying and interceding on their behalf. And think of Jesus going, Peter, Satan has tried to sift you like wheat. You're not on alert. You're not ready. So Peter, this is hitting close to home for him, as he knows firsthand what the devil attempts to do. He's seen it. He's witnessed the sufferings of Christ. He's witnessed the attempt the mockery Satan was going to go, look, Jesus is dead. And then Christ is vindicated on the third day when he's resurrected. And Satan and all of his powers are shown to be defeated and worthless and hold no sway over us. And it's interesting here, it's this term adversary puts two words together, the word anti, where we get anti, and then dikos, a form of the word just or righteous, the one against justice, the one against righteousness. This is the Satan that we are contending with, the one who Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning, the one who is against justice, the one who is against God's grace, against the righteousness of God on the earth is this person. And so we must love justice. We must follow in the righteousness of Christ going, it is not my own, but Christ's in me that I am made right, that I am doing these things. Satan is not passive. Rather, it says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so this is really coming from a few places, in particular Jeremiah 50. God is declaring basically the destruction of Israel from both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And he's saying they will come like a roaring lion. So Peter is pulling upon this idea that a lion is seeking to destroy, utterly wipe out, to bestow these curses and to fulfill what God has prophesied, except Satan is a false fulfillment of this. He is not the judge. God is the judge. So that should be on our mind. But besides that, we should also look to Psalm 22. So if you would, turn there. And this is another really important psalm for the entirety of the New Testament, in particular for the life of Christ. Let me just read the first verse and see if that brings it to mind. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's in a couple of Gospels, in particular Mark uses it. And so if Mark is the gospel that Peter declares for us, or likely comes through Peter as Mark's main teacher. But this is that psalm that Christ references over there on the cross while he is in anguish. And it's really a song of vindication. And here references verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. These evil ones that are surrounding me, that they're seeking to devour me. But it's not the end of the psalm. If you read the end of the psalm, it is a psalm of vindication, where it just goes through, the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who bow down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. This is not a psalm of Christ going, I am alone. I am caught up by myself. There's no hope. I'm just woeful. God has forsaken me. It's a psalm of, no, I have been vindicated by the Lord, and the nations will come and they will worship at the feet of Christ. And all people will come and bow down and take their gifts, and they will dine with him in his presence. That is the hope of the Christian, that we are the first fruits of those people that are coming to bow down and worship at his feet. And we repeat this each week that we come together as a corporate community that Christ has knit together in this new covenant to sit at his feet and learn from his word and eat from his table. So this is a warning passage of there's a roaring lion coming to devour, but Christ has already won. Christ has already conquered the grave. So what? Verse 9, but resist him then, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The lion has been swallowed up by a greater lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah has beaten him and cast him down, and he has no grip over you anymore, dear Christian. So resist him, oppose him, for he is not humble, for he resists God. He resists God's judgment and his righteousness, and as justice. How do you do this? Being firmly planted in your faith, knowing that you are not suffering alone. When the New Testament talks of church, they're not thinking of the Presbyterian Church in America. Really what they're going is, there's about two ways to reference the church in the New Testament. It is local church, whole church. This is our imagination, is the local congregation that we are a part of, and then the global church that we are knit together through the Spirit. And the same experiences of suffering that we have now, that Peter has told these congregations dispersed throughout Asia Minor, he has gone, the sufferings that you have are also happening everywhere else. He says they are being accomplished, which behind that is the word, a verb form of the word telos. They are being perfected, they are being brought to their end, because they too are participants in Christ. The greater church also participates in Christ's suffering. We have a fellowship with them in that, which means we will also have a fellowship with them in the glory to come forever and ever. He says they are in the world, just like we are in the world. And this is a great and glorious thing. If you would turn with me to Revelation 20, and we'll do a brief jaunt through this to try and lay out a, what does this look like? What does Satan being cast out, him falling like lightning, look like? And we go to Revelation 20, and I don't want to get bogged down in the millennial debates or anything like that. So what I'm going to do is just say verses 1 through 6 is Christ's first coming and the defeat and casting out of Satan. And then starting at verse 7, it's narrating the second coming when the final judgment will happen. So Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is an image of Christians, is what I would consider. This is an image of the church. We are participants in the first resurrection. Christ has brought us alive spiritually. The Spirit is in us. He has made us spiritually alive, and we are reigning with him in some capacity because he is on his throne and we are united to him and he is sovereign over all things. Satan has no hold on this world anymore, and he might be deceiving, but Christ's gospel goes forth. Christ's gospel is no longer obscured and kept only for the nation of Israel. It is going forth into the whole world, to the nations. The nations are being discipled and baptized through the work of the Spirit, through the work of the church in the here and now. And we're participating in that. And Christ is on his throne, ruling and reigning and pushing time ever forward to the consummation, to his second coming, to the time of that second death, of the final judgment. Revelation 20 says, if you participate in the first resurrection, you're not going to participate in the second death. There is only eternal life for Christians, for those that are in Christ. And we must stand firm and rooted in that. And it's not because we did enough. It's not because we were good enough. It's because Christ came and suffered and died. And then he rose again. And Satan has no hold over us anymore. And this is the encouragement that Peter looks at in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Back to back to back, perfection is coming. There's an end coming because of the work of Christ. And this is a hope that we all share and we all participate in. And so what does this lead us to? Nothing else but doxology. Verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The one who has created the world, who has placed us in it at particular times and particular places and has set boundaries in particular times and places, is ruling and reigning now. He has dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is reigning in the heavenlies. There will be a day when that reign will be made visible when he returns again, and we will see him face to face. Though we don't see him now, we love him, Peter has already told us in this epistle. And this is what we are looking for, is we will see him face to face one day. This is the hope of the Christian. This is why we can suffer the way we do. We will not suffer the second death. We might die in our physical bodies. They're not glorified yet, but we won't die forever. We won't be in the abyss with the dragon, the adversary, the ones who loved unrighteousness more than they loved God. So this is Peter's call to us. It reflects psalmic language, as Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. Christ is slowly, over time, building his church until everything is perfected just the way that it needs to be, at which point the Father will send him back to gather his bride unto himself, and the meek will inherit the earth, and will be renewed and restored and cleansed of all impurities and all sin, and God will dwell with man forever and ever across the face of the earth. And this is our hope. This is our heavenly hope waiting for us, stored up for us who are partakers in Christ. This is what Peter has been preaching and proclaiming and exhorting this church that is suffering to recognize, is that though you suffer now, there is an eternal glory ahead. So then he closes after that glorious doxology and those glorious statements. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's the third use of that term, stand firm. God will confirm. He will make firm you. So I think Peter wants us to be firm. He wants us to stay rooted and grounded in the gospel. She who is in Babylon, she who's in Rome or Jerusalem at the time, commentators don't really know. I think it's just the greater Roman world, those who are dwelling in the place that is antagonistic to the Christian gospel. Chosen together with you sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peter's closing message is that we kiss one another with love, that we greet one another, that we share in the love that Christ has for us with one another. And then he just closes with peace to those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you may experience this peace here and now. You do. Stand firm in the gospel. Cast all of your anxieties upon him. And you will experience the first fruits of this shalom, this peace of God that will extend throughout all of the earth. And this one word is just the gospel. Peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far off, because Christ has reconciled us to himself. Christ has reconciled us, and he is reconciling the whole world unto himself. And we are participants and partakers of that in the here and the now, and we will be forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you are holy and just and good and kinder than we deserve. You have called us to an eternal glory, and you have not left us as floating islands alone by ourselves, but you have knit us together into this community, and you have set shepherds over us that would imitate Christ. that we might imitate him as we follow their type. And you strengthen us and encourage us, and you are on your throne forever and ever and ever. Father, would you strengthen us and confirm our faith and establish us in all truth that this is the true grace of God, that this is the gospel that we may stand in, that whenever the world comes at us, when the devil attempts to trick us and deceive us, that we may stand firm in truth, which is your truth, the truth that is Christ, the God-man who has died for us. Would you grant us peace which surpasses all understanding as we go throughout our days and our lives, and just help us to meditate on these things and to think through them, that in your glory and in your majesty, you have shown us great grace and mercy. And Father, we pray all these in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.